Well, good morning to you all. What a wonderful Savior. For those of us who are in Christ this morning, we rejoice in the glory of the cross. I cannot help but think of the words that we have in John 12 and 32. And the Lord Jesus speaking could say, "And I, when I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples unto me." And we thank God for the uplifted cross and for the Savior who bled and died for you and me there. But this morning we want to look at the Gospel of John chapter 19 and look at John's account of the crucifixion. It's unfortunate that we cannot look at all of the four Gospels because they all bring a little bit of a different light on the suffering of the Savior. But we're going to look at John's account. And just as you're opening your Bible to John 19, I just want to share the story of that on the south coast of China, on a hill overlooking the harbor of Macao, Portuguese settlers had built a massive cathedral. But that work fell into ruins by men, except for one wall. And on top of that high jutting wall, challenging the elements down through the years, stood a bronze cross. Some biographers say that when John Bowring saw it, he was moved to write these words: "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." And today, towering o'er the wrecks of time, the uplifted cross of the Lord Jesus still shines in all of its glory. This is the ultimate sign, the glory of the cross. John 19 and 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." One translation says, "had him flogged. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they struck him with their hands or gave him blows to the face. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered, 'We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" And of course, referring to Judas Iscariot. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out. And notice the position he takes. He sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center or in the midst. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Finished," and bowing or reclining his head, he gave or released up his spirit. And we're just going, well, let's read these next few verses, yes. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." As we read the account of the crucifixion here in John's Gospel, and as I mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, we learn of the mystery of the cross, the suffering of the cross, the magnitude of the cross, and the glory of the cross. And I am reminded of a fisherman that I and George Heidman met many years ago, almost 40 years ago, in Montague, Prince Edward Island. This coming Friday, Good Friday, I'll have the opportunity of speaking at the Easter Conference in Montague, three times on Good Friday. And I hope I'm going to meet a man there, a fisherman. I understand he's still in the assembly today. But when we were doing some visitation We came to his home. He invited us in. And we asked him if he knew the Savior. He told us he did, and so we said, tell us how you became a believer. He said, I was emptying my half ton at the dump. And he said, as I was throwing the garbage off, he said, I noticed something shining in the garbage. And so he said, I jumped off my truck, went over, picked it up. It was the gilt edge of a Bible. He said, I didn't have a Bible. There were no covers on it. And he said, I just wiped it off and put it in the cab of my truck, finished what I was doing. He said, sometime later, I picked the Bible up. I had no idea as to where to turn, but it just opened up to Matthew chapter 1, and I started to read. And he said, I came to Matthew chapter 27, and read the account of Matthew's description of the crucifixion. And he said, the tears began to flow, and I couldn't hold back. And I cried out, why did they kill him? Why did they kill him? He said, I'd never seen or heard anything like it before. Read through Mark's gospel, came to chapter 15 and Mark's account, and he said the same thing happened. The tears copiously fell down my cheeks. Came to Luke 23 and his account, and the very same thing. Why did they kill him? Why did they kill him? He said, I came to John's gospel. Started to read through, came to the account of Nicodemus and to verse 16, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he said, I found out the answer as to why they killed him. And he said, I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. When I was called about a year or so ago to go to PEI for this meeting and then for a week of meetings in Charlottetown starting next Lord's Day on the Tabernacle, and I'd ask you to pray for me while we're there. I asked about this fisherman and they said he's still here with us and I'm looking forward to meeting that man. You see, the cross profoundly affected this man's life. And as you and I come to John chapter 19, and we read the account of the crucifixion, we realize, first of all, that the religious trial is over, and they had condemned the Savior. And now we come to the civil trial, and this is moving forward. This is the action of the government of that day. And something extremely wicked and evil is about to take place. The judge had pronounced him not guilty, and has suggested he go free. But instead, you remember that they cried, not this man, but Barabbas. And you remember that Barabbas was a robber. One of the other accounts tells us that he was a murderer as well. And you stop and think of his name. Bar means son, and the latter part, A-B-B-A-S, or A-B-B-A, is Father. We sometimes say, Abba Father, we approach thee. So his name means son of the Father. But he was the son of a father, but he didn't know the heavenly Father. And I wonder if it's possible that he might have come to know the Lord Jesus. You know, I think of Barabbas as that soldier would come down to his cell and unlock it and tell him that he was a free man. He could hardly believe his ears. And he said, how come? Because they have condemned another man and they have said to release you. Who is this man? His name is Jesus. And is it possible that Barabbas, as he steps out into the sunlight and sees the crowds, begins to watch and follow and look? And there he sees a man coming, badly bruised and beaten, struggling under the heavy weight of his cross, carrying that crossbeam. And I wonder, as he stood there, did he stop and think, I should be carrying that beam, not him. And then as he looked and saw the Savior uplifted, Did he stop and think again? I should be hanging on that cross, not he. Did then he realize that the one on the middle cross was dying for his sin? I wonder if we'll meet Barabbas in heaven. But you'll notice what we read in verse number 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. That was a whip with sharp pieces of metal or bone. They would tie the Savior to this post, and those soldiers would bring down that whip upon the back of the Lord Jesus. And as we stop and think of him, his back was like that of a plowed field. You remember Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 says prophetically of him, I gave my back to the smiters, or to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Think of a plucked beard. Think of a lacerated back. Think of the foul spittle of man running down his cheeks. There's nothing more humiliating than having someone spit in your face. And they spit upon the Savior. The psalmist could say in Psalm 129 and verse 3, the plowers plowed on my back. They made long their furrows. And do you see the plowed fields of springtime? And think of the precious back of our Lord Jesus, your Savior. Think about it. Here was the criminal whom Pilate had acquitted, and yet he delivers the acquitted one to be lacerated. The judicial system in verse 6 had said that they had found no fault in him, but Pilate delivered him to be crucified. This was Pilate's most dastardly deed. And then in hatred and mockery, you notice in verse 2 it says, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And when they twisted that crown of thorns, they were those Judean thorns 3 to 4 inches in length, very sharp. And I just don't think they laid it on his head. One of the Gospels says they took a reed, a stick, and they beat it into the head of the Savior. And oh, what he was suffering at the hands of men. You say you're a king, we'll give you a crown. And did you notice what it was? It was a crown of thorns. A crown of hatred, of rejection, and mockery. But why a crown of thorns? Because of your sin, and because of my sin. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? And they were cast out of that garden? That God said, as part of the punishment, that man would endure all down through the ages, and we endure it today? One little expression, and thorns also. You see, this was the result of the curse that was placed upon man because of sin. And remarkably, at the cross, to overcome that curse, he became a curse for you and for me. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But in all of this, he never divested himself of his full deity. Thank God, one day there will be many crowns that will adorn his blessed brow. It was Queen Victoria who longed for the Lord Jesus to come during her lifetime. And she was asked why, and she said, because I want to lay my crown at his feet. And I don't know if you know that in the ceremony of the crowning of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, when the Archbishop of Canterbury lifted that crown to place it upon her head, he said, "I give thee this crown, O Sovereign Lady, to wear, until he who has the right to wear it shall return." And one day, there will be many crowns that will adorn the brow of our Lord Jesus. Did you notice they gave him a crown? They gave him a robe. They gave him a scepter. And if time permitted, we could go to Matthew 27:27-31. It has often been called the donning of the purple. And in mockery they came up and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," in verse number 3. "Long live the King of the Jews," knowing that he was dying there for them. This was the crown, the glory of the man of sorrows. Did you notice what Pilate says? "Behold the man," in verse number 5. Ecce homo. Behold the man. And Pilate saw him simply as a man. Behold his humanity. And in his sinless humanity, he suffered for you and for me. But notice what it says in verse number 14. And he said to the Jews, Pilate did, "Behold your king." The Jews had rejected him as their king. And we can look and say, behold his rejected glory. He looked most unkingly, with a crown of thorns on his brow, and the blood flowing down that precious, precious face, the foul spittle of man hanging from it, the reed that had been used and put in his right hand, that stick as a scepter. And there was the donning of the purple robe. You know, it's very interesting that when you read about the brazen altar in the book of Numbers, and they were carrying it through the wilderness, and the sacrifices, of course, were now over and they were moving along. You know what they covered it with? A purple cloth. Not there by just coincidence. And here is the donning of the purple in the New Testament, as the Lord Jesus wears that purple robe. But Pilate, John, then we think of John for a moment. And you remember what John could say in chapter 1 and verse 29? "Behold the Lamb." And we can see him as we look at the Lamb. We behold his passion, his suffering passion. And if you long to have your sins forgiven and to be assured of heaven, you must see the Savior as your Savior, the dying Lamb of God. "In my place condemned he stood." But Pilate the coward says in verse 6, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Did you notice the response of the chief priests and the elders in verses 7 to 9? The Jews said, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." Pilate was the more afraid. He knew what he was doing was in every essence wrong. But in his cowardice, because of the Jews, because of the chief priests, because of the Romans, he would not let this one go. He desired to release Jesus. Verse number 12, "From then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" And then you notice the Jewish nation now subjugates itself to Gentile authority and power. And from this moment on, until 1948, she was under Gentile rule. And what do we find? In doing this, they had rejected their birthright inheritance. They bowed their neck to Caesar in order to murder Jesus. This is the final and the ultimate rejection by the Jewish nation. When we turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, Peter is preaching, and he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life." What a paradox. They asked for a murderer to be released, and they put to death the one who was the Prince of Life. Oh, I'm glad he died. Because you see, through his death and the triumph of resurrection, we have new life. Because of the Prince of Life this morning. God raised him from the dead, of which you are witnesses. And now what does Pilate do? You notice Pilate sits down on the judgment seat. Up to this point he was standing. And when he sat down, he was then in the seat of authority and power. And you notice they took him. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said in verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Now he had offered him several times. It's only here, because he has sat down in that seat of authority, that they take him and they delivered him to be crucified. Did you notice that little word, took? They took Jesus, verse number 16, and led him away. It's the word literally that means in the Greek, they received Jesus. This is more than simply taking something. You see, they had destroyed him on the human level, but they could not destroy him spiritually as the Son of God. He would live again and be raised from the dead. They did not take him. It's something, you know, I could inadvertently pick up something that was beside me and you said, "Jim, you took that. That belongs to me." "Oh, I'm sorry." But it would be a totally different thing if you offered it to me. I wouldn't be taking it. I would be receiving it, wouldn't I? Because you're offering it to me. So they received Jesus. And in receiving him, they were identifying themselves in the crucifixion of the Savior. But notice in verse number 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull," which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. Oh, the majesty of it all. Pilate delivered him. They received him. He went out bearing his cross for himself. They gained their objective, but in bearing of his own cross, let me say, he was never the victim, but he was the victor. They thought they had gained the victory. Hell and its hosts had thought they had gained the victory. They thought that they had beat him, but he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull. He went out. He was bearing his cross. They got their way. But you see, the Savior was walking the divinely marked pathway. The cross was no accident. When Eve sinned in the garden, there was immediately the shadow of a cross that appeared. Because you remember what God did. They had covered themselves with fig leaves. they were hiding. And God exposed them. And he takes an innocent victim, kills that victim, and covers them with those coats of skin, the foreshadowing of the cross. Right there at the very beginning. So we begin to say the cross was no accident. And listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and or counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But you remember, it was all determined counsel. All part of the foreknowledge of God. It was no afterthought when man sinned in the garden. God wasn't seen scratching his head saying, what in the world am I going to do now? All of this was part of the eternal plan. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we see the cross. And the uplifted cross. They crucified the sinless one. But as well they nailed the sin-bearing one to the cross. And there he is suspended between heaven and earth on the middle cross. And Jesus in the midst. The center cross was marked out for the most notorious and the most guilty. And there he assumes the guilt of the world. And in assuming the guilt of the world and your guilt and my guilt, your sin and my sin and the sin of the world, he was on that middle cross. Three crosses stood, a mocking crowd who taunt and jeer, a few whom grace had taught to fear, the priests and rulers filled with pride, a dying thief on either side, and Jesus. In the midst. Pilate takes a stylus in his hand and he writes a title. He puts it in three languages in Hebrew, which was the national language, Latin, which was the governmental language, and Greek, which was the common language. And this was Golgotha. The place of a skull. Everyone who passed by could read that superscription and know exactly what it said. And in spite of this, when Pilate had written the King of the Jews, it was a derogatory term used by the Romans and the Gentiles. The Jews referred to him as the King of Israel. And you go back to John chapter 1 and verse number 49. You remember it was Nathanael who saw the Lord Jesus and he said, you are the King of Israel. He didn't say you are the King of the Jews. That was derogatory. And it would not be changed by Pilate or anyone else. They hated him without a cause. But in spite of this, he was a king, and his sovereign purposes were being fulfilled. Calvary, Golgotha, place of a skull. To the milling crowds, the Roman soldiers, these names meant nothing other than place of execution. But when we think of the place of a skull, when we think of Golgotha or Calvary, we think of it as the place of infinite love. The place of man's injustice and God's holy righteousness against sin. Sacred memories cluster around that word, Calvary. To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now. Our weary souls repair to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there. And then you'll notice what it says. They parted in verse number 23. Therefore they said among themselves, let us not tear it, Well, verse 23, I was reading 24. Then the soldiers said, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The soldiers gambled for his garments. And here we stop and we see the glory of those precious garments. The four pieces underneath the seamless robe. Each one of those soldiers took a piece. But then there was the seamless robe that covered it all. It wasn't a costly garment. It was a garment that was made by simple folk, but with very skilled fingers. It was homemade. G. Campbell Morgan has said, who shall doubt it? It was his mother's work. And he feels that as the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, at the age of 30, she had woven this seamless robe and given it to her son. And so they gambled again for this last precious handmade garment. Their indifference is so evident as they throw the dice again and again. They cared less for the one whose precious blood was staining the ground. An artist painted a picture of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. His hands extended wide, the nails pierced through. But the background was a modern city. And the crowds are rushing by. And not one of them is sparing him a look. Except only one young hospital nurse. And the caption under the painting by the artist was this, from Lamentations 1 and 12. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? And millions upon millions upon millions this Good Friday will ignore the cross. And under the caption we would say, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Thank God it's something to me this morning. And it's something to every believer this morning. And we don't pass by with indifference. We bow in reverence before the cross of Christ and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. The tragedy is not the hostility of the world to Christ, but rather its indifference. An indifference that treats the love of Christ as if it did not matter. But you know, as I think of this again, it was all the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, wasn't it? Psalm 22:14 that we see here. But Psalm 45:8 makes a reference to his garments. All your garments are scented or fragrant. And I love this. Someone wrote, the swaddling clothes, they were scented, they were fragrant. His seamless robe, that too was fragrant. The slave's apron that he put around himself to wash the disciples' feet, that was fragrant. The purple robe that they adorned the Savior in mockery, it too was fragrant. And the linen cloths that they wrapped the Savior in for burial were fragrant. They all had the unique fragrance of myrrh and aloes and cassia. There was a uniqueness about them. Besides this, the soldiers, there were four women and one man. John doesn't identify himself, and I must close with this, but here is the glory of the Son's love. In unfathomable pain, suffering and great anguish and sorrow, his eyes focus on one face, the first face he saw when he came into this world. With deepest compassion and concern for his beloved mother, verse 26 he says, "Woman, behold your son." Do you not see the courage of Mary as she watches her precious son? All the other disciples had forsaken him and fled, but John was there. Mary was there. Did you notice the eloquence of her silence? While the soldiers are gambling beneath the cross for the seamless garment that perhaps she had made for him. While they're going by screaming their obscenities, spitting upon him, would you have remained silent if that was your boy on the cross? Mary did. Did a tear flow? I'm sure there was a tear. Did she fully understand her words and her song of praise prior to his birth in Luke chapter 1? "My soul has rejoiced in God my Savior." And in order for him to be her Savior, he must die. But think of her reflective thoughts for a moment. Because in this, as she is standing by his cross, is she thinking of old Simeon in Luke chapter 2? Anna the prophetess, Simeon, that old saint as well. And he's holding the Lord Jesus in his arms. "I have seen your salvation. Now let your servant depart in peace." And then he looks at Mary. And he says, "Yes, Mary, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Mary felt that sword as she stood by the cross. It was piercing her own soul as she looks upon her battered and bruised son. You see, we're given an insight into Mary, are we not? And then the Savior turns his eyes to John, who's standing there. And he says, "John, behold your mother." And from this time onward, John is responsible for Mary. In his deepest hour of anguish, he didn't forget his mother. In the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, he thought of the loneliness of his mother's in the days when he would no longer be here. He never forgot his responsibilities towards her. Joseph had died by this time, and so he was thinking more of her sorrow than his own. Tradition says that she lived in Jerusalem for 11 years until she was 53 when she died. But another thought is that she lived in Ephesus when John went there. But whatever it is, we're not sure. But the last time we read of Mary, do you know where it is? Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14. "These all continued with one accord or purpose of mind in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit." And so our eyes focus on this central wonder. After this, knowing that everything was accomplished, Jesus says, "I thirst." And then the triumph of the Savior is not the voice of a defeated foe, but that of a triumphant victor. Someone has called him the successful servant. He had finished the work. It was done. Finished. Tetelestai. And it was with a loud voice. It was a strong cry. Perhaps you've been by the bedside of someone who is dying, a loved one, and you bent over, and you said, "Could you repeat that? I couldn't hear you." and they're gasping for their final breath. They're whispering something, and you want to get that last word. But there was a difference with the Son of God. He cried with a loud voice. And did you notice something? That it says, and bowing his head. He bowed his head. When you come and draw your last, your head will slump. He reclined his head upon his breast, the only place he could find rest in this world. And then it says, he gave up his spirit. He released his spirit. You see, as a king, Matthew says, he dismissed, he released, he yielded up his spirit. That's what a king would do, isn't it? Mark and Luke, the gospel of the Son of the servant and the Son of Man, says he gave up the ghost or he breathed his last. In other words, he expired, just like you and I. One day, or you and me, we're going to breathe our last. We're going to expire if the Lord doesn't come. But in John's gospel, the Greek puts it this way, and reclining his head, he delivered over, or he gave up his spirit. He was in full charge, a voluntary act. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And in his perfect humanity and perfect deity, he cried with that loud voice, it is finished. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity of looking at this chapter, so much in it, Lord. We thank you for the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray, Father, just to bless this word to each one of our hearts. Help us to have a deeper appreciation of the Savior, to come into a deeper fondness and love for thee, and as a result, a deeper obedience and commitment to yourself. And for those who know not the Lord Jesus, that this morning they will come to him and receive him as their own and personal Savior. We ask now these things in the Savior's name.